pray with me. Gracious Father, again, we just come to you and as just messed up, broken, hurt often people. And I just pray to you this morning, Lord, as we go through this, it'll be, again, another awkward message, I think, in a lot of ways, but I just pray that we get your message from it. Nothing that I have planned or want or desire or my goals or agenda. But everything that you have wanted to plant into our hearts and minds, including myself, probably mostly myself. And we just pray, Lord, you continue to lead and guide and direct us again by your Spirit over the next several minutes as we process and understand what Jesus taught to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was this lady in Texas. True story, back in 2013. She ends up with a snake in her house. Okay, which I'm sure some of you can maybe relate to that. But her solution to getting the snake out of her house wasn't to call an exterminator or wasn't to, you know, call someone or, you know, neighbor and someone to get it out or to figure out a way to get him out. She decided she was going to go to the garage and grab a can of gasoline, douse the snake with gasoline, and then decided to light the snake on fire. The snake very quickly, you know, got away from the situation, but he ran or slithered into a dry pile of brush. And so very quickly, the brush pile is ignited on fire, and then very quickly, the house is burning on fire, and then also the neighbor's house is starting on fire. When she called the rescue squad, she said, "We were trying to kill a snake with a fire. It done caught the house." CBS affiliate KSLA reports, "The flames completely engulfed the house, and tragically, that it's a complete loss. It occurred in Liberty Ulo area of Texarkana in March of 2013. And I imagine, and in the aftermath of the blaze, the woman rued this decision to start the snake on fire. Some of us probably would not know to begin with not to start a snake on fire, but she was, at least she understood that that was a bad idea after the fact, I suppose. So, anybody have a story like that you want to share with us this morning? No? Okay. I'm sure none of us have gone to an extreme to solve some kind of a problem. You know, when we were having bat problems here at the church, my first instinct was to actually just, let's just burn the church down, and we'll just build from scratch. That'll be easier than trying to get rid of the bat. But we didn't do that, thankfully. Anyway, we won't go there. But there are times that going to an extreme is a really bad idea, right? Like lighting a snake on fire is a bad idea. Going to another extreme might be a good idea for us to become maybe foster parents or to adopt, you know, adopt kids or something. That's an extreme idea, but that can be a very, very good thing. And so finding a balance in these extreme ideas, when is it good to do one thing and not good to go to the other extreme? In fact, probably all of us have done something fairly extreme in our lives, and we could have seen, what did it take us down a bad path or did it bring us back to a right path? And oftentimes, extreme decisions are required for us to get back on a right path. And so this morning, if you haven't been with us last few weeks, we're in this sermon series called Culture of a Kingdom. And the mentality behind the culture of the kingdom, or I guess the practical thing we're doing, is just walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. His Sermon on the Mount goes through 5 through 7. We're just going to cover 5 over the next few weeks. But the idea behind the Sermon on the Mount is, how does the kingdom of God show up in this world? In bits and pieces, when we as Christians, those of us that are followers of Christ and those in the, you know, around us in this world that are Christian, when they live out this kingdom that Jesus is bringing into the world, the kingdom shows up. It can be for a moment. It could be for a small area. It can happen here and there, but it does. And the more and more we live that out, the more and more we start to bring in this mentality of what the kingdom, the future kingdom, the forever kingdom that we call heaven, will look like. And so as we've walked through this in Matthew chapter 5, first week we kind of laid the foundation. We said, Jesus is saying, okay, these are the basic ideas: humility, pure of heart, meekness, gentleness, right? And then the next week after that, we looked at, well, this isn't just for me. This isn't just for us. This is something that's for everybody. We should be salt and light for the whole world, for the entire earth. And then the week after that, we kind of laid the foundation of saying, okay, what is this all tied back to? And it's all tied back to the Old Testament, to the laws, to the commands, to the things that God taught his people, his original kingdom, the Israelites, what to do. and how to live in this world. And Jesus is just coming in, and he's now in these next, last week, in these next few weeks, are what have been called the antithesis. And antithesis just means kind of antithesis, the against what is the normal interpretation. It's not against what God originally planned. Jesus is just saying this is what was supposed to be from the beginning. But antithesis to how we normally think about it, to maybe our natural reaction to when we read this. Okay, Jesus is saying, okay, there's a little bit different way of, maybe not a little, an extreme different way of understanding what was said before. And that's how he introduces each antithesis is, you have heard it said, or you've heard this before, kind of an idea. That being said, last week we looked at anger, and what I said about that as we started is I want to be very clear that these antitheses, just because I'm preaching on them, does not mean that I've got these under control. Whether it's anger last week, we're looking at obviously lust this week. We'll look at some others over the next few weeks. I think next week especially is going to be one that we're going to do because it's important in what Jesus taught. But I'm not necessarily speaking from a lot of personal experience. And so I'm just as, I don't know, I was going to say messed up as you guys, but you guys aren't messed up. I'm more messed up than the rest, probably. You can ask my kids that. They probably would tell you. All right. don't ask my kids. All right. So with that being said, we're looking at, again, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to just a few short verses. We're going to kind of just expound on it. Then I'm going to just give you kind of some images to work with at the end, which I think are helpful, more helpful than me just talking about it. So Matthew 5, verse 27 is where we're starting. Jesus says here, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, pretty straightforward, and that's the nature of what Jesus is doing here. He's taking something that's usually generally understood to be true. And in our greater culture, in the greater world, I looked online, I think it was like 70-80% of people, even in our culture today, which is super, I don't know, super is not the right word, but extremely relaxed when it comes to sexual kind of things. Even 70-80% still say that any time you commit, you have an affair or sleep outside of marriage, it's still wrong. Which I, to me is kind of a low percentage, I guess, to a certain extent, but with where our culture is at, 70-80%, I'll take it at this point. And so this is a universally accepted truth, right? Most people would say, yes, you shouldn't do that. That hurts relationships and does all these kind of negative things. But Jesus goes on in verse 28, and he says, just as he does with all these other ones, he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus, again, takes kind of a generally true idea and makes it more intimate, more internal. Talking about the heart. The heart is this place, and I'll talk about this more in a minute, but the heart is where the will and the identity of the person is. And so he takes this idea, this general action, and he makes it an inward kind of a thing, right? Someone, we'll make this very generic, someone could lustfully look at someone else, and you may not ever know, right? Whereas in an affair, there's always going to, something outward is going to be known by someone else. And so he makes this internal. It's more about how you are, where you're at, where we're at individually. But he's also making the point and saying, he's talking about men particularly here, right? He's talking about looking at a woman. I'm going to just make it clear that he's talking to both genders. So women, you can still listen the rest of the time. The thing is that it generally is true that men are a little bit more this way just because we're visually inclined and that kind of stuff. But women have this struggle too. In fact, I was actually talking to one of my friends this week, the one up in North Dakota, and she said that this is very true of women, especially more and more. And so if she says it, I'm just going to take it as truth and we'll go from there. So, but the idea behind this, again, is it's a holistic idea. It is not just one gender versus another gender, even though Jesus is particularly speaking to men, and that was a cultural thing, especially at that time. And in that time especially, women and wives in particular were viewed as more property. In fact, if you look at this, we know that in Genesis 20, are the Ten Commandments, and one of the Ten Commandments is do not commit adultery. Well, another commandment is do not covet. And this idea of lust is a lot more like coveting. And so when Moses gives this law of the Ten Commandments, he says, do not covet your neighbor's house. And he kind of does this over-inclusive idea. And then he starts to list things, wife and slaves and ox and household items and that kind of stuff. And so women were really more a part of the estate of the man than they were anything else at that time. And so that's why the language is this way. I'm just trying to say that he really included everyone. All of us need to be on board with this and understanding that this is something that's all-inclusive. That being said, I also want to just take it a step back. Jesus is specifically talking about kind of the sexual lust, But we all have ideas or desires that could be called lustful. Maybe it's something. Maybe it's a relationships. Maybe it's a dynamic as far as how well we're liked. Maybe it's something that we own. Maybe it's our possessions and items. Maybe it's a car. Those kind of things. We have lustful desires otherwise. And so I think those can be included in this as well. And so when Jesus, in just a second, is going to kind of give this extreme idea, I think that's something that could be is applicable to all of us, regardless of where you feel like you're at, especially in terms of looking at a woman in particular or a man lustfully that way. That being said, the main idea behind this, again, goes back to what we talked about last week, is that this isn't necessarily just because we don't want to be, isn't so much a purity kind of a thing, like, which is a lot of times what we make it, but it's more of a relational thing, okay? So if you think about an affair, right, if someone has an affair, there's obviously a lot of people involved in the fallout from something like that, right? There's the two involved with it, there's the spouses of those two, there's the kids maybe, there's the extended family, there's friends, there's a lot of relational dynamics that are at play with that. But most importantly, obviously, is any relationship that they would have with God. But even with lustful intent, there's still the dynamic of relationships in that as well. And though you may never know if I'm thinking something inappropriate, we'll say, it still affects the relationship that we may have, right? In fact, there's a story or a joke I read this week about a woman and her husband going to the mall, and they're shopping at a kiosk. And as they're shopping there, this other woman, this shapely young woman, walks past, and the guy's eyes it was just kind of a natural instinct, just followed her as she walked by. And then as he kept on turning, all of a sudden he's looking at his wife, who obviously isn't very pleased, and asked him, "Well, was it worth the trouble you're in now?" And that's the question. Is it worth the trouble? Again, right, and we brush it off a lot of times as guys, and even, you know, ladies, I mean, if involved in this as well, we just brush it off. Well, it's not a big deal, right? Boys will be boys. It's not a big deal. But again, it does affect the dynamic and the relationship that we have with these people. And that husband may not know the woman that just walked by, but he's not viewing her as an equal at that point, I don't think. Not viewing her in a very positive light at that point. It's much more objectifying. It's much more putting that person in a different status. It's just a physical thing. And that's the danger that Jesus is talking about here, is when we start viewing it in that way, the relationships change. And whenever our relationships on earth are damaged and not able to be worked out, the relationship that we have with God is damaged as well. In fact, that's exactly what he says in the next verses. Verse 29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." And again, we saw this language a little bit last week, this idea of hell, and I just want to stop on that for just a moment. The idea of hell, again, I want us to think about the dynamic between us and God. And hell is more simply defined as a separation between us and God, an eternal, complete, and utter separation from God. We can think of fiery and, you know, burning and lakes of fire and all that fun stuff too. That's not appropriate. Those kind of things too. But it's mostly is that relationship between God. If we say someone goes to hell, that relationship between them and God is completely severed, completely shut off forever. And so when we look at it that way, that's what Jesus is worried about. He's worried about that complete separation from us and God. And so when he says, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, I look around this room, and since we haven't done that to ourselves, I assume we all understand that this is hyperbole, right? It's an extreme way to make his point. He's trying to say this is a huge deal, right? We can't just brush this off. We can't just say, oh, boys will be boys. Oh, it's not a big deal. This is a big deal. It affects the dynamic and the relationships that we have with each other. And so it affects the dynamic and the relationship that we have with God. And so keeping that in mind and that holistic idea of the relationships that we have, and how we view other people in particular, I want to just leave us with a few images here. The first one is this image of a wolf. And when an Eskimo an Eskimo tries to catch or kill a wolf, the way he does it is he takes a knife, and he covers that knife in blood and freezes it. And then he does another layer of blood and freezes it, does another layer of blood and freezes it. And then he takes that knife, completely covered in blood, and sticks it with the blade up. That wolf will then travel and find that blade. He'll find that frozen blood and he'll start licking and start licking and licking and licking. The more and more he licks, the more and more he gets caught up in it, the more and more he doesn't realize that the blade is all of a sudden bare. And he doesn't realize that as he gets that blade bare and he starts to lick it more and more, he's starting to get an insatiable appetite for his own blood. Sorry, I should have warned you. This is a graphic image. But he goes more and more into it, and eventually this carnivorous appetite, just craving for more and more and more, eventually kills him. And that's the idea, that's the mentality that Jesus is bringing with this idea of lust. Again, a lot of times, he's talking specifically about sexual lust, but this can be lust and desires for anything. In fact, going another step further, lust is always a desire for the forbidden. Excuse me, stepping back a second. Lust is not the result here, and lust is not the result of an overactive sex drive. It's not a biological phenomenon or the byproduct of our glands. If it were, then we could be satisfied with some kind of an experience, like a glass of water quenches a thirst, or a good meal satisfies our appetite, but it's more than that. To appease lust, it becomes more demanding. The simple of experiences in the world won't satisfy lust's insatiable appetite. When we deny those lustful obsessions, though, we are not repressing a legitimate drive. We are putting a death to death an aberration. It's like this. Lust is the gift, especially sexual lust, is the gift for sex, is to the gift of sex that cancer is to a normal cell. Therefore, when we deny it, we become much more in line with the desires God has for us, and fully alive in Him, which includes the full and uninhibited expression of our sexual being within God-given marriage. Lust is always forbidden. Right? Lust is always for something that's an object or a person. Ultimately, that object or that person is not the prize. Like the story with the wolf. The goal is a very act of desiring. The results can never be quenched. As a result, when the object of lust is attained, lust demands more. And there's another story, and this is again a little bit graphic, but I think that fits into what Jesus is using for a graphic image as well. In the obedience option, David Haig illustrates this with a conversation he had with a young man. As he converses with this young man said, "Well, I have these insatiable desires that I just can't stop sleeping with different women." And he says, "Well, it's something just innate in me. It's just these desires and these urges that ultimately God gave to me because He made me that way." But then Haig interrupts this young man and says, "You know what? Think about this. Suppose if I came into a room, I caught you with your girlfriend, and you're starting to go down that process and everything, and I come out and I say, 'Okay, I'm going to pull out $100 bills, and here's 10 $100 bills. What would you do?' And the young man says, 'Well, I'm going to take the money.'" And we start to see then very quickly how one passion that we think is so important and going to be the only way to solve it gets overrode by another passion. And so Haig concludes, and this is this gentleman named Haig, says, the only way then to appease a lustful desire, something that we're seeking after so much that we're willing to give up anything for it, is to fill it with something good, to fill it with someone good, to fill a righteous act with this unrighteous desire. And so Haig concludes that the more and more we can draw ourselves to God, the more and more we understand our relationship and dynamic with Him, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about, the more and more that natural, maybe human, fleshly desire becomes overcome by God. And lastly, as we conclude this morning, there's a story from Thomas Kincaid's history, The Three Edwards, describing the life of Reynald III. He's a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Again, another true story. This Reynald III was grossly overweight. In fact, he was commonly called by this Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, though, Reynald's younger brother, Edward, was successful in being able to conquer him and capture him. And rather than kill him or to put him into like a jail cell or that kind of thing, he decides he's going to put him in this room. And he puts Renald in this room and says, okay, you can get out whenever you want. And in fact, the doors were relatively normal size and the windows were relatively normal size. But because of Renald's physical size, he was a prisoner in that room. To top it off, his younger brother Edward continued to bring up unhealthy food, fatty food, sugary food for him to continue to eat. All Renald needed to do to escape that room, there were no doors locked, there were no barred windows. The only way he could escape and the only thing stopping him from escaping was his own appetite, his own desires, his own lust. And so he remained stuck in that room. In fact, he was in that room until Edward, his younger brother Edward, was finally killed. And after 10 years. And finally, when he was released, though, he was in such bad physical shape, he only survived another year or so. And I like that story. It's a terrible, terrible, horrific story in a lot of ways. But I like the story because we form our own prisons a lot of times. Because it's something that we want to pursue. Because it's something that we think we need to have. Because it's something that we feel like that'll satisfy my need and my desires and what I want. But the problem is the more and more we want of it, the more and more we need of it. And so we make ourselves in this prison that all we need to do to escape is to set aside that desire, to put God in that place of that desire so that we can leave it on our own. So that's my challenge for us this week. Is again, Jesus is talking specifically about sexual lust, which I realize isn't something that is applicable to all of us this morning. But we all have things that we are desiring and that we want and that trap us in the world that we're stuck in. And so my challenge for us this week, my prayer for us, my prayer for myself, is that we figure out what's holding us back, what is imprisoning us, what we're continuing to chase after that is in the place of what God desires for us, and in fact, the place of God himself. And going to the extreme, all of us may need to take an extreme step. Now, if I have to visit you in the hospital because you have your hand cut off, that might be a little bit misapplied. But we all may need to take a big step forward to something, to change the way we're processing, the way we're moving forward, the way we're looking at our world, and to say, I'm willing to do something different, to get out of this prison, and to be able to walk forward and to restore and renew that relationship I have with God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to look at our lives, to look at the things that we are pursuing, the things that we are desiring, even if they feel like they're natural and they're God-given, Lord, help us to look and to say, okay, there's something better. And that's all Jesus wants for us. That's all I want for us, is something better. And Jesus is blunt and he's upfront and he's using bold language, but he desires for us to do something different. Maybe something we're uncomfortable with, maybe something that's an extreme, maybe something that's beyond what we're comfortable with, but it's a necessary step, Lord, that we need to take to get out of this prison that keeps us away from I pray we continue to work on the relationships of those around us. We find ways to continue to love and love better those in our world as well. And I pray that you are leading and guiding and directing us in that way as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.